John chapter 12. This morning we come to a passage of tremendous significance to a group of people called the church. Historical implications in this passage that we cover this morning. To a group of people called the church. So that should cause our ears to perk up a little bit. This is significant to us, the church. Most people here are members of the church. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have been washed, if you have had your sins forgiven, then you are part of a group known today as the church. The passage that we deal with this morning involves a transition. In fact, I've entitled this message this morning, An Historic Transition. In it, we're going to see that God's program is changing. His prophetic program is changing. What I mean by that is, we're going to see this morning how God is going to begin dealing with a new group of people, or preparing to deal with a new group of people called the church. In the past, it had always been the nation of Israel. Old Testament, God dealt with the nation of Israel. But now we live in the church age. Now God's people are the church, comprised of all sorts of people, including members of the nation of Israel. All right? We're going to see a transition this morning. In seeing the transition, the passage that we cover, we're going to see John deal a little differently. We're going to see John, the way he writes in his book, is going to begin changing a little bit. Believe it or not, all that we've covered, and believe it or not, 22 weeks we've been in the Gospel of John. Can you believe that? 22 weeks. It seems like it's just gone by. You know, so it's amazing how fast time goes. But in these first 22 weeks, really in the Gospel of John, starting after the prologue up through the end of chapter 12, it's really presenting Jesus to the nations. John is coming and he's presenting Jesus, the signs, the miracles, his speeches, his teachings, all right, to the nation of Israel. Really, that's what it's been. What we're now going to begin to see, and starting next week, is we're going to see that Jesus is going to go from dealing with the nation of Israel to dealing with a private, more private group of people, his disciples, and he's preparing them for the coming of the church age. And in this passage, we see that transition really beginning to take place. It's historical significance to us as members of the church. Jesus came to the nation of Israel first when he came to this planet. And as we'll discuss today, they rejected him. And God's timetable, God's program changed. Right? Before we go on any further, let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful to be members of the church. Lord, we are grateful that you have a heart for all people. All people. Lord, it's an honor and it's a joy and it's a privilege to know you. And Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to that truth you would want us to come away with today. For we commit that process into your hands. We know that we learn nothing but by the help of the Holy Spirit. So we invite him here to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in John chapter 12, we left off with the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. And remember, it was a ruckus. There was a giant multitude of people waiting. They were holding their palm tree branches. They were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here came Jesus riding on the colt into Jerusalem. He was being presented to the nation of Israel. And it was a loud noise. There were lots of praise and worship. There were lots of shouting as he came in. So much so that the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, "Rebuke them. They're shouting towards you." And Jesus, if you look in Luke chapter 9, says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I often wish everybody would have just been quiet for a little bit. Just to see those stones start crying out. There's a name for a Christian rock band in that. I know there is. Like the Rolling Stones, the Crying Out Stones or something like that. But even the rocks would cry out if the people were to remain silent, because this was his day. On that same day, when he came into Jerusalem, however, Jesus wept. He looked at the city of Jerusalem, and Luke 19 says he wept. He wept for Jerusalem because he would be rejected by the nation. And in fact, he says, speaking of Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you did not know the day of your visitation." You did not know. So he comes to Jerusalem. There's rejection of him. We are going to see that transition begin to take place, beginning in verse 20. First of all, let's consider some strange things that go on after Jesus makes it, comes into Jerusalem. Verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The first strange thing I want to draw to your attention is in verse 23, when Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, why is that strange? It's strange because all of our reading and studying of John up to this point, in every passage, Jesus has said every time, "My hour has not come. The time has not come." The Pharisees and the religious leaders and people came to Jesus wanting to make him leader, but he would always say, "No, my hour has not yet come. It's not time." Here in John chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, getting ready to celebrate the Passover, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And we have talked about this in the past, that hour when the Son of Man would be glorified would be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus Christ was glorified, on a cross. Now, to me, that's, you know, unbelievable. Jesus revealed himself greatly as the Messiah when he was crucified on a cross. The hour has come. He's come to Jerusalem. The Passover is here. The time has come, or it's very close. For we know that Jesus will be crucified in about 5 days at this point. I find it ironic that Jesus would say, "My hour has come," in this circumstance with Greeks coming to see him. Greeks. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now these guys were, Greeks were looked upon by the Jews as pagans, you know, as completely unclean. Stay away. Greeks were known as the wanderers and the seekers of truth at that day. Rome was in control, and people who were part of Greece were kind of wandering around at that point and seeking for truth. It says that some Greeks came and they worshipped at the feast. These Greeks had somehow turned their back on their belief system and had come to Jerusalem to participate in the feast, to worship in the feast. So it would appear that these Greeks had at one point converted to Judaism. And so here they were coming to Jerusalem to participate in the feast. But the Greeks knew that there was something about Jesus Christ. He was the big news of the day. And so they wanted to get a conversation with him. They wanted to get some time with him, and they approached Philip of Galilee. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And it's at that point that Jesus says the hour has come. It's almost like, now we don't know if Jesus really spoke with these Greeks. He may have later. But we do see that the significance of this, most scholars and most commentaries that I consulted really see this as almost like the sign that starts to show the tables turning, the program changing. That when Greeks would come, Jesus would know, my hour has come. And it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that things were changing. It would be very soon that Gentiles would worship God through Christ. And that He was beginning to work and go towards that sort of program. And so we see that. And then he says something kind of interesting in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." He now makes that statement. Now we know that it's an amazing thing. You take a little seed, you put it in the ground, cover it, and a few months later, or some time later, there's all kinds of fruit, or all kinds of produce of what it is, for people to enjoy. It's an amazing thing to me how that works. Jesus is likening His death and resurrection to that process. And here we're seeing that He will die. He will be crucified. And in doing so, much fruit will come. Much fruit will come. And so, He's beginning to be more colorful, if you will, about His death and His resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross and more fruit came. When Jesus died on the cross, He made the way of salvation open to lots of people, many people, didn't He? Now what does it mean that He would be alone there? What does that mean? Jesus was in heaven. His home is heaven. Would anybody else go to heaven if He didn't die? No. So Jesus' death and resurrection blew open a door of salvation for many people to come to know Him and to find their home in heaven one day. But it took a death. It took a death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, Christian, does that wheat principle work in our lives as well? Does there have to be death before there's fruit? Jesus many times made some very, very tough statements towards Christians, towards His disciples. One point He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." For the Christian, many times, we have to die to self. We have to die to self. Right? And a lot of us here might be afraid of doing that. But I'll tell you what, fruit abounds if you do. You realize that? God will use someone who has died to self. Y'all have heard of George Mueller? He's that great man of faith who operated all the orphans. Just tremendously used of God in the lives of many people. Mueller one day was asked about his responsibility or his service and his ministry, and he responded. When Mueller was asked the secret of his service, he replied, "There was a day when I died." And as he spoke, he bent lower and added, "I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval, or it's sinister. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. You know, someone who does that is used mightily of the Lord. Why is it that we are afraid to die, though? Because we're selfish. It is so, so hard many times for us to live unselfishly. It's hard to do. But we must die. And Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, when he says hates his life in this world, it doesn't mean that we want to go beat ourselves up or beat our heads against the wall or whatever. He's saying that in comparison to our commitment to Jesus Christ, we would lose all sense of selfishness. Right? And that's what it means to die. And through death, through that type of a death, God is just adds fruit to our life abundantly. Just as Jesus Christ died on the cross, so much fruit has abounded since. Look at church history. Just the fruitfulness that comes through the death, the correct death of a person. So Greeks come to him. He has this story about grain. And now we get this voice from heaven. Let's go on. Now my soul is troubled, in verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Just some incredible things going on. Greeks showing up, asking to see Jesus. Jesus now beginning to say, my hour has come. Explains the analogy of the wheat. And now, a voice thundering from heaven. A voice thundering from heaven. There's some things going on here. There's a transition that's taken place. Something is up. Jesus, in speaking of his resurrection or of his death and his crucifixion, becomes troubled in his spirit. You see that in verse 27? Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus, in looking forward, maybe 4 or 5 days, to the crucifixion that he would endure, was troubled in his soul. See, he was the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And in his humanity, he realized that there would be incredible pain that he would suffer. But, in his time of turmoil, notice what he says. Father, glorify your name. And at that point, this voice from heaven thundered. I wish I could have been there. I both glorified it in the past and I'll glorify it again, Jesus said, or the voice said. Just a thundering, thundering voice. How many of us, when we go through difficult times, when we're troubled in our soul like Jesus, say, Father, glorify your name in this trial? You know, I have a suspicion that if we were to do that more, our trials wouldn't seem so big anymore. We'd have a little bit more release. We'd have more joy. Jesus here is troubled in his soul. And he says, Father, glorify your name. And at that time, thunder. His voice thundered. And maybe, in our trials, when our souls are troubled, if we would say, Father, glorify your name. Maybe the voice of God would thunder in our lives. Instead of, poor me. Instead of, oh, so concerned about ourselves that we would get to that point where we've died to ourselves enough that we could want His glory even in the midst of our trials. Lots of people there misunderstood it. Some thought it was thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And that's always the case. When God speaks, many scientists will try to deny it. It's thunder. Or some will give it other means. An angel spoke. Some here, however, said, Jesus says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Some people did. They heard the voice for the sake of the believers. There were some that believed among the group and that heard the voice. Others didn't. They thought it was thunder, or they gave it. They said that the angels had done it. But some did stand it, did hear it and understand it. And that's another principle. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are the foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man has a hard time understanding the voice of God. They can't understand. They don't have the spiritual capacity for that. As Christians, isn't it a blast to know that you can understand spiritual truth? That you can hear the voice of God? In fact, in an earlier study we learned that His sheep heard His voice. The sheep of Jesus Christ hear His voice. And so we can rejoice in knowing that. Others don't have that capacity. Strange things going on here. The Greeks coming to Him, the grain of wheat, and this voice from heaven. Now let's look a little bit more, and we're going to begin to see this transition take place more clearly. Verse 31, Jesus continues, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. In this passage now, I see Jesus almost now crying out to His nation. It's like it's His last appeal to the nation of Israel. It's a cry out to them. Jesus did come to the nation of Israel first, and we've seen that. When He sent the disciples out two by two, remember, what did He tell them? He said, don't go to the houses of Gentiles. Don't go to the houses of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then on His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, He was literally being presented to the nation as king. Legally, He came to the nation of Israel first. And they rejected Him. Now, so often as you read through Scripture, you think things happen quicker than they actually did. Scholars speak of what is called the great pause in Scripture. And it takes place right in this passage that I read. The great pause. For this is like Jesus' final appeal to His nation. And if you look back in verse 36, He says, "While you have the light," and He's speaking to the people, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. We read that in Scripture and we think that He said that and then He was out the door. You know? Walk in the light and, you know, become sons of light. And He walked out the door. You know what? A lot of people believe that at that point there was a great pause. And that Jesus was in front of His people, His own nation. He said, "While you have the light, walk in the light. Become sons of the light." Pause. Looking at the people. waiting for them to respond. Crying out to the nation of Israel. And then it didn't happen, and it's at that point that he went out into the wilderness. They had been rejected. Through everything that was going on, through all the signs, the nation of Israel was rejecting her king. And this was prophesied in Scripture, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Israel's rejection of her king was prophesied in Scripture. God knew that would happen. Jesus came and was rejected. That first prophecy we see in Isaiah, it's actually Isaiah 53:1, says, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not many is the answer to that question. Who has believed the report concerning Jesus Christ as it applies to the nation of Israel? The answer to that question is not many. Not many. They had their own religion, their own thing. They had their own way of looking at Old Testament Scripture. Not many. Now, if you read verse 39 and 40, it says, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Does anybody have a problem with that? They could not believe. And there Scripture says in Isaiah, and this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, again, concerning the nation of Israel, they could not see, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Well, I want to say, wait a minute. How could they believe then? I mean, was it ever possible for them to believe if their hearts were hardened? This is what many theologians call judicial blindness. Judicial blindness. And let me explain to you a little bit about how this works. God will firm up in the hearts of people decisions that they have personally made. God will honor your choice. It's not that God hardened their hearts here so that they would never have the opportunity to believe. Personally made. God will honor your choice. It's not that God hardened their hearts here so that they would never have the opportunity to believe. He firmed up what they chose to believe. We see that in Exodus. Remember in God's dealing with Pharaoh? Where so often it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord and would not let Moses' people go. Then another plague hits him. And he says, okay, I'll let the people go. But then, no. The plague stops, and again, the Scripture says Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then as you go on in that story, you notice that a little bit longer down the storyline, God hardens his heart. And that term there in Hebrew, it has an idea of firming up something that has already been made. A decision that has already been made. It's a judicial blindness. There are people that will say no to the gospel too long. And God will harden their hearts. Folks, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. There are people that have hearts that are so meltable when they come to the Lord. so open to the gospel, knowing and believing with all their heart they need a Savior. And then there are others who will scowl at the gospel. And they'll hear it time and time and time and time again. And time and time and time again they'll mock the gospel or they'll reject the gospel. God will honor your choice. He will. Because it is a choice and He gave you that choice. God will harden your heart. God will firm up in your heart what you've chosen. And it works the other way too. If we come to the Lord with those meltable hearts, He just takes you so freely. And yet, those that continue to reject, just like the nation of Israel, they reject Jesus Christ. They reject what He has to offer. It's prophesied in Scripture. That is a scary thing. And one of my prayers always is that God would keep my heart moldable and meltable. For sure. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. The transition is taking place. Let's look back again at verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Some of you have NIV, it says all men. This is not a universal salvation thing. This isn't where God is saying all people will become saved. No, what He's saying is all kinds of people now. God is now focusing on the world at large, on all people, the church of God. His focus is not at this present time on the nation of Israel. The church is now God's people. A transition is taking place. Now I think this is just awesome that God, all types of people, now belong to Him. And if you look around a church, you'll see lots of variety, I hope. I hope at Calvary Chapel Sun City we'll have an incredible variety of people. Because there is. There's people from every nation now that belong to the church. And I wanted to prove that to myself. And so I went on a missionary trip with my church back home in Albuquerque. And we went to Europe. And one of the things I wanted to see on that trip is I wanted to meet someone who knew the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't know a word of English. And I wanted to meet with that person. We ended up in a castle in Austria, Calvary Chapel. They have a missions conference out there. And when the bus pulled up, I got off the bus. And there were these fanatic, crazy Bulgarians there, just waiting. They didn't know much English, but they, name, Terry. God bless you, Terry. Can I help you? And they grabbed my bags and they took me into the castle. They didn't know much English, but I'll tell you what, you'd see Bulgarians late into the night on their faces before God, worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And you could see the love of Christ in them. Hungary. I went into Hungary and I met the same. I went into Yugoslavia and we met in a church building that really should have been condemned. It was falling apart. And one of the pastors there just had a bunch of Yugoslavians and they had the guitar out and they were worshiping and in a different language, singing music to God. And I remember just the presence of the Lord so strong in that place. In fact, two of the songs we sang this morning I learned at the Church of Calvary Chapels in Yugoslavia. "The Wonder of It All" and "Blessed is Everyone Who Comes in the Name of the Lord." I remember Yugoslavians crying as they sung that to the Lord. Jesus died and all peoples 18. There's a transition going on there. And I love the variety. By the way, the church also includes Jews today. Did you know that? It's not that, he turned his back on Israel as a nation at this point. He's not dealing with them, although he will. And he always has his eye on the nation, and we should always have our eye on the nation of Israel, because I guarantee you that will be the hot spot at the end of the world. But at this point, we live in the church age. And did you know that there are Jews a part of the church? And I tell you, you meet a Messianic Jew, you're in for a bundle of joy. There are Messianic Jews, and lots of times they call themselves completed Jews, because they have come to embrace Jesus as Messiah. A great organization, Jews for Jesus, around the world works in that field. The church is comprised of all people, variety of all sorts of people, and I, for one, am glad to be a part of it. The church is not a building. So often we say, well, we're going to drive to the church now, right? And you know what we mean. We really mean the building. It's actually the church is driving to the building. Because you are the church. Drawn out from among all peoples, you're the church. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the church. And so, our main concern would be with the people of God, not the buildings. Not the buildings. That's why we can meet in a YMCA that's cold. This isn't the church. The clanging and bangings of weights back there isn't the church. It's not this building. You are the church. We are the church. We can meet anywhere. From all peoples, come out. God has instituted a new program. There's been a great transition. We're in the church age. And it's a blast to be a part of it. Next week, we will begin looking at the Upper Room Discourse. And we're going to see that Jesus, as He begins to go from a public testimony to a private testimony, we'll see that take place. We'll see Him start to prepare His disciples, who will be those great leaders of the early church. And so, we see this transition taking place right here as we go along. Down in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me, Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." How did this happen? How was the church born? How did this transition take place? The death of Jesus Christ. The grain, the kernel of grain, being dropped into the ground. Fruit abounding as a result. All peoples coming to Him. At the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the world. At the cross, He made it possible now for all peoples to come to Him. In verse 31 and 32, He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." At the cross, the judgment of the world came. The sin of the world was judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Satan, the ruler of this world, was cast out. Now, what does that mean? Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. We know that. That is absolutely true. Has his sentence been carried out lately? Has it been carried out yet? You know, we still look at the earth. We still look at the world and we see such evil, such sin. Satan is still free to roam. But I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan at the cross because now people have the opportunity to be saved from the bondage of sin and death. Before the cross, Satan was in control. There was no remedy. Real remedy. When Jesus Christ came, there was a remedy. People were free from the bondage of sin. And Satan, his doom has been sealed because of the cross. He will be thrown in the lake of fire. He will be cast in the lake of fire. I look forward to that day as well. When he's gone. When he's out. So it is the cross that brought us to the church. And in closing this morning, I want you all to consider how awesome it is to be a part of the church. How awesome it is that that has happened. On Jesus' first entry, on His first coming to this planet, He came as Savior. He came as the Savior of the world. Back again in verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. On His first coming, Jesus came to save the world. And still today, we live in an age of grace. That Jesus would come to save men and women's souls today and make us part of the church. But we know that Jesus will come again. And I'll tell you what, at that time, you'll see the program change again. The focus will now be off the church and on the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And when Jesus comes again, He will be fighting for the nation of Israel. And He will come to judge. And at that point, you better have accepted Jesus Christ at that point. Verse 48, He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In the last day, the word that God has spoken to you will judge you. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, to me that is the most... That's the scariest thing about hell. In hell, there will be memory. There will be memory. The very word that Jesus spoke to people will be their judgment. That's what it says here. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And to me, that is the most scariest thing for anybody to ever have to endure. To have rejected Jesus Christ and then at the end of the world, while they're without Him for all eternity, always being able to remember the chance they had. Just as fresh as if it were yesterday. The word that was spoken to them. This morning, if there's anyone here who has not made that commitment, do it today. Come to Jesus now while it's an age of grace. Jesus is, He comes and He offers grace. He comes as the Savior. One day He will come as the judge. And so we need to come to Him today. I love what the Greeks said when they came to Jesus. When they came to Philip, they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's how we come to Him today. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And you know what? You come with that mindset. I want to see Jesus. You will not be let down. You will see Jesus. He will blow your mind. He will change your life. He will do that. Just that. Does the gospel still melt your heart? Or have you become bitter over the years? Christian, do we enjoy the variety of the members of the body of Christ? Or do we want everybody to be Calvary Chapelites and look and dress and sing the same songs? And no, man, there is tremendous variety in the church. Many different denominations. There's variety, and I grow to appreciate that. I love that. Christian, also, remember the grain. Remember the concept that when a seed is planted, it dies, but there's much fruit. And as we die to ourselves, there will be much fruit. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of dying to yourself. Jesus time and time and time again said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. It's a paradox. It's something different. It's something we're afraid to do. But if you do it, you'll find your life. You'll find fulfillment, satisfaction. Fruit will abound. Fruit will abound. An historic transition was made at this point. And I'm glad to be a part of the church as a result. Father, we're just grateful to be a part of the church. Lord, that group of people that you call by your own name. Lord, that group of people that you have called the bride of Christ. Lord, we're grateful. And Father, I just pray that you would help each one of us in this room to lose our selfishness, to suppress our selfishness. Lord, as we commit ourselves to you and as we are filled by your Holy Spirit, enable us, empower us to die to ourselves. For you have said that if we lose our lives, we'll find it.